Continuing on now, we're still in what teaching does and all the ministries that are built on it. The Lord taught wherever he went. He didn't just heal and deliver people's bodies, because eventually they'll die anyway. They'll live out their life. It was a temporal thing. But the word of God is an eternal thing. It has eternal value. So the word proclaim is to rebuke. That's another word people don't like. It means to come against one's errors and sins and those who've done it against God's word and his will. It reproves them. It tells them you're wrong. It sets a person straight. It exhorts to proclaim and encourage and to stir up God's word, okay? To exhort. People are exhorters. We would say a preacher is mainly an exhorter. He's exhorting what he's taught and the sound teaching. A preacher is not someone that runs around getting a person saved. There's no such teaching in Scripture. The teaching, getting a person saved is the beginning. He's just entered the race. So if that's all a preacher can do, he's a false preacher. He's to teach the whole counsel of the Lord. He's to teach the disciple how to grow up. He may go out and proclaim the gospel and get people saved, but he has to do something with these people. It doesn't leave them alone. And the message of the gospel is not just salvation. Salvation is including the whole life of the person. We have to walk in salvation. Jesus is made to us salvation. We have salvation and eternal life as long as we stay with Jesus. See? We're saved as long as we stay with Jesus. But it's not permanent. If we don't overcome, if we fall back to the world, we have not eternal life. Because eternal life is tied up in a relationship with Jesus. It's not an item. It's not a gift in itself. Eternal life is in Christ. He is eternal life. So he doesn't give eternal life and salvation and let the person go live their own life. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the word, you believe to obey him. That's what John's gospel was. If you believe in Jesus, then you follow him. Otherwise, your mental assent doesn't believe anything. The devil believes who Jesus is. He knows. Hasn't saved him, has it? And he knows the facts to some degree. So mental belief does not do anything. As we said, the millions and billions that say, Lord, Lord, they believed he's the Lord. They believed he died on the cross. He came into this world. He rose again. But Jesus said, but you didn't do the will of my Father. I don't know you. You're not mine because you did not do my will. He didn't say you did not believe my will. He didn't say you didn't believe because they were saying, Lord, Lord. They really believed he's their Lord. And he said, I never knew you because you never obeyed me or followed me. So your mental belief doesn't mean anything. He said the same thing to the Jews at times. They would come to the temple and have beautiful orchestras and singing. And then people loved that like they do today. He said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. That's how they are today. All these mega churches, they have beautiful music and all kinds of stuff. They don't have the Spirit of the Lord. That's their problem, okay? So as we do these things, the foundational ministries, the fivefold ministries of the Word, we must be long-suffering to bear with Christians in every spiritual age. We take patience with them. We listen to them. We instruct them and see whether they'll follow the instructions or not. And if not, we warn them the consequences. And if they want to repent, they come back, that's fine. Okay? Long suffering. We bear along with them to comfort when they need it and to rebuke sharply if they're in sin. See, the scripture does not pacify sinners, Christian sinners. You won't stay a Christian long. And God is not going to comfort you in your sins. And God ain't going to understand, like many people say. Well, he knows we're human and the church is made for sinners. That's the teaching of the devil. The body of Christ is made for Christians. It's not made for sinners. And if you claim to be a Christian and you're living in sin, a true church would throw you out. It'd have nothing to do with you. But the devil runs most of the churches, so we understand why he accepts everything. There's no true repentance. There's no godly living. It's all selfishness and man's religion. So in verse 13, Jesus did all of these things we've been talking about in his teaching. It affected people different ways at different levels. And if a minister, a teacher, anyone in the fivefold ministry does not do these things, he is in danger of being a false and compromising person. He won't stay with the Lord long. He cannot compromise the truth. Many people, we live in a world, and people understand politics. Christians have to be careful with that. You know why? Because the politics of the world are run by the devil as a whole. And what is the main foundation of politics? Compromise. You can't get nothing done in Congress or the government. There's got to be a compromise. And God's word is not compromise. Christianity cannot be compromised. So there's a difference there. Okay. Now let's go to the book of Revelation. Revelation, the book, it was called a prophecy. The whole thing was not something John wrote up on his own initiative. It wasn't like Paul being inspired. It was direct dictation of Jesus Christ. It wasn't John's teaching. The whole thing was revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. This applies to all the word of God, even though the word here is especially to this prophecy. But any word of God, this applies to. And so we need to read it and understand it. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part in the book of life from the holy city and from the things that are written in it. That's God's promise to those who alter his word. A heretic is a person who adds and takes from the word of God. And we have many heretics and heresies in Christendom, I don't say Christianity, ultra-Calvinism, ultra-liberalism, once saved, always saved. These are lies. They've added or taken from, and God promises what he's going to do to them. And if they don't get it in this life, they'll get it in the next. So when God speaks and his word reveals something, it is not to be compromised. It is not to be added to or taken from. Because he says, I'm the Lord that changes not. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there is no new gospel. It might be new to you. And the gospel you've heard may have been a false one. But the true gospel is not new. Okay. Now we go on to verse 14. Okay. And so as he passed by, after he's been teaching them on the shoreline, he saw Levi, or Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed. Well, just reading this, people just say, well, what did he? No, he was giving him a call to be a disciple. That's what he said to Andrew and Peter. And he had evidently heard the gospel either through John or through things of Jesus. And the Lord's given him an opportunity to join him as a disciple. Okay. And he's a tax collector, so he does have money. Okay. And he sees him, and he's at the tax booth. He's collecting, and most of the tax collectors were considered, and probably were, they were thieves and extorted more than they should have. And all the Jews and Pharisees believed they were sinners, but evidently all of them were not. Many and most were affluent and wealthy, okay? So Jesus, when he calls him, he's calling him to be a disciple. While most believe he is the writer of the gospel of his name. You know, this is our dear Matthew, okay? Remember, he was a tax collector. And so before going off and committing himself to go with Jesus, he throws a big get-together with his friends and people, sort of a going-away time, okay? And then at 15, and it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. So you're talking about 50, 60 people here at the minimum. For there were many of them, and they were following him, listening to his message. So this wealthy tax collector, he's going to throw a huge banquet, and he's inviting the disciples. He's probably inviting the Pharisees, he knows some of them, and many of his tax collectors' friends, okay? And so they all joined together. And it's believed he did this also, because if Jesus is the chief guest, he'll speak on something. And most likely, when given the opportunity, he'll speak on the gospel. And so Matthew wanted his friends and people to hear the message that he originally got. And he gave Jesus the place, the stage, to do this. And many of his friends and Jesus' disciples, as they were eating, like we say, they're probably a minimum of 50 people or more, like a big picnic. And the scribes and Pharisees, they started seeing this. Look at verse 16. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" So immediately, the Pharisees considered all tax collectors sinners, and they included, you have to believe the Pharisees, if you weren't a Pharisee, according to them, they thought you were a sinner. They said the common people are cursed, for they don't know the law. Well, it didn't, because they weren't teaching it properly. And they were wicked themselves. So they asked a legitimate question. And so they asked Jesus to explain this. Why should he be eating with these kind of people? He's fellowshipping, in a sense, with them. And Jesus, in 17, he said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's get back a moment. Many of the people God, Christ preached the gospel to, several, many, they came from John. And they didn't have to repent. They already did. They were already righteous according to the law and according to John. But they heard the message already and they confirmed it. But so Jesus wasn't telling John's disciples, repent. When he went to get Peter and Andrew and James and John, they were the disciples of John. And he simply said, "Follow me." He didn't say nothing about repenting or believing or confessing their sins because they'd already done it. He didn't say to Matthew that. He simply said, "Follow me." He understood he was in a place to do it. So he's telling the Pharisees, "But I'm coming as a physician. If they're sick and if they're sinners like you say, then I'm coming to offer them healing. So that's why I'm eating and drinking with such people." Healthy people do not need a doctor. Those who are sick do. So I'm to deal with the sickness of the soul, the sickness of man. He needs forgiveness and enlightenment. He needs to know that his sins can be forgiven and he can be in right standing with God and not under the judgment of God. Because God's judgment is righteous and his wrath is exercised toward all sinners, and it has not changed. His holiness and justice must come out against sin and the sinner. He's angry with the sinner all day long, the scripture says. And Jesus said, God sent me, you know, the Son, to believe. And whoever believes in him has eternal life. And then a few verses down, and he that does not believe, and that means obey too, he says, do not believe me, the wrath of God remains on him. God hadn't changed his attitude. His love is goodwill. It does not remove sin until the person meets the condition. It's his goodwill that I'm willing to make peace with my enemies, that I'm willing to accept and change them and forgive their sins. That's the love of God. The love of God basically is not some emotional sentiment that he loves and forgives all, because it's not true. Paul said Jesus is kept us from the wrath of God. He's kept us from the appointed day of wrath, the eternal judgment of God on the world, and it's coming. And his anger and wrath will consign them to the lake of fire, and there is no pity, nor no remembrance of them. His holiness will see that they are punished. That's the wrath of God. See? People make God too human, but he's higher, and his ways are different, and he makes them understandable to us if we're willing to listen. Okay? And he said, I did not come to call the righteous ones, but sinners. He did not preach repentance to his own disciples or John's disciples. They were already living right according to the law and according to John the prophet. And many had repented of John's preaching. Now, some of the priests came and wanted John to baptize them. He wouldn't do it because they hadn't repented. He said, you're snakes and vipers. He saw right through them. They just wanted to be baptized so they could run back to Jerusalem and say, I was baptized by the famous prophet. It was all vanity. And he said, go forth and show forth fruits of repentance. It means show the works of it. Show me by your actions you've turned from your sinning. Well, they hadn't done that. And that's why he called them snakes and vipers. He knew their motives. And he refused to baptize them. Where everybody else that came, they were confessing their sins and repenting, and he baptized those who did. And so they were righteous according to the law. Okay. Six of John the Baptist, I told you, apostles, Jesus' disciples, they were called, they were John the Baptist's disciples. The day he, next day, so his ministry, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all six of them left John and started following. Well, they'd already made their commitment. And they were probably explaining to John, and he understood. He said, for he is greater than me. He expected them to do that. He succeeded. When you make the disciple better than you, you've really accomplished something. So they need no repentance, and they were committed to him. In Paul's time, he would say they were walking and living in the Spirit, making no provision for the old nature. So we have to remember God's Spirit did not dwell in those, even during Jesus' time, like he does in the new covenant. He walked with them and he changed them. And he told the disciples, I am with you, but I shall be in you. So when he gave up his life and ascended back to God and all the glory of God was given to him, then he sent his self, his Holy Spirit, and he entered them when they were born again. They were already right with God. He entered them like he did at Pentecost. So while he was with them, he was the teacher and the Savior. He could not let his divine nature live in them because he had not been glorified. But once he had, he set, he joined. And didn't Jesus say, those who love me, me and my Father will dwell in him? How? By the Holy Spirit. They're one. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He also said, the scripture said, the Spirit of truth. He said, I'm the truth. My Father is the truth. Then he says, and I will come and indwell you as part of the Godhead. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they come to him and said, why do John's disciples and disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said unto them, while the bridegroom is with them, and the attendants of the bridegroom, you cannot fast, can they? It means it's a time of rejoicing in the presence of what's going on. So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The fasting was a symbol of mourning and losing something or trying to get closer. It was to humble the soul. It was a time of weeping and prayer. And Jesus said, mine don't have to do that because I'm with them. Later on, he did say, and when I'm gone, they will fast. So Paul fasted. Apostles fasted. There were times that they fasted to get closer to God or felt they needed to stir up the gifts that were in them, or they needed to set time alone to make sure that they were close to the Lord. And it said they would lay aside. See, eating is the main thing that connects us with this world. So when people fasted, even in other religions, it makes them more spiritually attuned. Even people who worship the devil, their spirit becomes more in tune to whomever they're worshiping. It's the human spirit. But when it's denied things of the earth, it focuses more clearly. And so there is a place for Christians to fast at various times. Even Paul said that the husband and wife were to refrain from sexual relationships during that time. See, because the intimacy and the oneness was to be laid aside so they could get a oneness and a closer walk with the Lord. They were not to be subtracted by other people. And he said, that's for a while. Well, we could stop eating for a while, but we can't do it permanently. Or we'll drop dead. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in that day. Some people believe it was when Jesus died, and then he's roamed for 40 days and appeared to people. Then he disappeared for 10 days at Pentecost. They believe it was during that time, but others dispute that. But he said, when he's gone, they will fast and pray. And they did. When Paul was fasting and praying, it named three or four other people, and they were called prophets and teachers. He wasn't called an apostle then. And then the Spirit moved on them. And it's believed from then on, Paul was referred to as an apostle. He gave them prophetic insight to do things. He elevated, but they were fasting and praying. So they felt a need to do this. So there was a time and place to come out. Things that we have that are legitimate, we're still to lay them aside to focus on God's word and his will. During drastic times, during hard times, people fasted. And so he just simply says in verse 21 and 22, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on old garments. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new's from the old, and the worst, the tear is worse. If you take an old cloth and you don't properly wash it, and you try to, it stretches and rips the other old, it's not meant to be put together. Okay, it has to be in union here. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. One puts new wine and fresh wineskin. He's actually saying, too, that the fasting of the old is not comparable to the fasting of the new. The Pharisees fasted much, and most of it was hypocrisy. It was to be seen of men. They wanted to walk around gloomy looking, and, oh, I'm suffering because I haven't eaten all day. They wanted attention. Or they would fast for earthly things they wanted. Sounds like a prosperity doctrine, doesn't it? So most of their fast, and the Pharisees had two or three a week or more, were the wrong reasons. But the fasting of the new is going to be different than the fasting of the old. It's inspired in the new. The Holy Spirit will move and help people to fast properly. Under the old, it was always associated with mourning and gloominess and sadness and sin. But Christians can fast in a new covenant, and there's no sin involved. They're right with the Spirit, and if there ain't, they probably need to fast some more. But they fast for a different reason. It's a new order. It's a new wine. It's a new testament. And so it has different effects. So we just tell him, the Pharisees and the scribes, my disciples don't have to fast because I'm with them. But the time will come that they will fast. Let's go ahead and stop here. Lord, give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us practical application to live our Christianity. In Jesus' name, amen.